are able, please open your Bibles to first the book of Deuteronomy, and then we'll come to 1 John. Deuteronomy chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 13, a book we are becoming very familiar with on our Wednesday night Bible study. And your bulletin is correct, the information I gave, but I decided at the last moment to shorten that reading. So we'll begin 13 at verse 5, Deuteronomy 13, 5. And notice here, as before we begin reading God's word, that this is a matter of dealing with false prophets, which is also a subject matter of our text in 1 John. Hear the word of the Lord now, congregation. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or afar off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Now we turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, where we find our sermon text. And here, again, we will see how Christ's anointed ones are contrasted with antichrists. 1 John 2, beginning now at verse 15 for context. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And all God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Now, Father, We thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that were it not for your word and spirit, we would go astray and follow who knows what doctrine, what teacher, what false prophet. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that now, as we are able to unpack this part of your word, to understand it better and to make application of it in the way that we live and think, we pray your blessing upon it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I might invite you to leave your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. You'll find the outline there in your bulletin, as well as the sermon title. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we once again find ourselves meeting in strange circumstances, that is to say, with a pandemic raging, fires raging, 4 million acres, I'm told, plus have burned in our state. And yet here, you as a Christian have a word of assurance and care and love from your Father and your Savior, in particular that you, in spite of all that is going on, are set apart as the people of God. You have an anointing from the Holy One, which results in the fact that you know all things and you know the truth, to use the language of the text in 1 John 2. This month marks, as you know, 503 years of Luther nailing his 95 theses at Wittenberg, the beginning, we might say, of the Reformation 503 years ago, October 31st. And with that in mind, I wanted us to come to a place in the Scriptures this morning as we look at this Reformation month celebrated around the world by Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, to consider the fact that there are some things that are more dangerous than plagues and wildfires. There is a growing opposition around the world, not just here, by Antichrist, and that is to be expected. Our Lord told us it would be so in the last days. We just read about that. Calvin writes this way about a summary, we might say, of the heart of this passage. I quote, "He confirms the faithful against offenses by which they might have been disturbed. Already, many sects had risen up, which rent the unity of the faith and caused disorder in the churches. But the apostle not only fortifies the faithful, lest they should falter, but he turns the whole to a contrary purpose, for he reminds them that the last times had already come, and therefore he exhorts them to a greater vigilance, as though he had said, whilst various errors arise, it behooves you to be awakened rather than overwhelmed, for we ought hence to conclude that Christ is not far distant. Let us then attentively look for him," end quote. All of that to say that the opposition of antichrists in the plural is to be expected, and more so as the day of Christ's return draws near, and it presses us then to greater vigilance as Reformed Christians in particular. So the passage summons us this very day to a renewed opposition to antichrists who still invade Christ's church all these centuries later. But there is also there are also wonderful promises here which I've already alluded to. And so Christ's anointed here are contrasted with antichrists. You'll see the points there in your bulletin. They are antichrists, you are for Christ. They went out, you will remain. They believe lies, you know the truth. They denied the Son, you acknowledge him. All by God's grace. We consider those things one at a time. Christ anointed, contrasted with antichrists. They are antichrists, you are for Christ. And so the apostle begins this particular paragraph of God's word, saying, "Little children," one of his favorite approbations of God's people, "it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." I was going to move skirt over this fairly quickly, but I thought it good because of so much misunderstanding in the churches today about this very verse that we ought to take a little time here, more so here than in the other verses. First of all, here we have the main, let us not lose sight of the main thrust of the passage. That is to say, the confirmation of faithful Christians as compared and contrasted to the offenses and heresies, damnable heresies of Antichrist. That's the big idea. That's the big picture. Let's not get lost in trying to name who the Antichrist is. One commentator, Pastor Keener, I think it is pronounced, writes that, tells us and reminds us that the Apostle John is the only one of the apostles who uses this term, Antichrist. It can be used in the sense of in place of Christ or against Christ. I think it is here the one of the opposers of Christ. But let's pause for a moment, since the passage does mention not only many Antichrists, which is the main thrust, but it begins by saying there is one, the Antichrist. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you have, if you have one that does not adhere to the majority text, the word the Antichrist, that word, that approbation, the one, is omitted. It just simply says Antichrist. I believe that the rendition in the New King James is accurate and supported by the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. There is the Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists. Let's think about that just for a few moments. I'm leaning now heavily on Professor Venema, who was my professor, is a professor at Mid-America Reform Seminary, also the president of that seminary, for these comments. Here, the Holy Spirit, throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament, that is, describes a period at the very end before Christ returns, a great period of great apostasy, a period of great rebellion, not only outside the church, but even in the church of Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses language of one particular person, the Antichrist, rising up not long before the return of Christ, personifying this anti-Christian and anti-Christ rebellion. But on purpose, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us enough information to say, there he is. I know him by name, though many have tried to name him over the years. You may or may not know that Hitler was named an Antichrist once upon a time. You may or may not know that the Westminster Confession of Faith actually calls the Pope of Rome the Antichrist, that man of sin. I agree with Dr. Venema that the Scriptures on purpose do not give us enough information to know that specifically. But what we do know is that he will rise up from within the what was sometimes called the visible church itself, within the ranks of the covenant people. He will pretend to be a friend of the sheep, a shepherd of the sheep, but he will also claim that worship is due to him, and will be seeking, as a wolf in sheep's clothing, to destroy the church of Jesus Christ from within. He even will have, we are told, lying signs and wonders by which many Christians will be duped, or at least professing Christians. But Paul the Apostle calls us to stand fast, whoever we may be that may live in that day, and not to be swayed. If you don't know who he is, he hasn't come yet. Let's put that aside for now. But the Scripture teaches us, especially in the book of Revelation, that God's purposes for his church in Christ cannot be frustrated, even by this powerful Antichrist. So if you should live to the day when you see someone who matches this description, do not fear. his power will be short-lived. Sometimes that time is called Satan's little season in the scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2 gives us this assurance. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Just that about the Antichrist. But now, as I said, the focus of the passage is not upon that individual, but upon the many Antichrists who have lived from the day that John wrote, somewhere around 95 AD, until this very day. Jesus himself predicted that the church would be harassed by Antichrist. He said in Matthew 24, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Now, how can we put a finger on that today in the 21st century Church of Jesus Christ around the world? We can say quite a few things about this particular phenomenon. Namely, that even in the visible church or the covenant community around the world today, there are too many teachers and preachers who are anti-Christ and who proclaim, for example, that Christ is not truly God the Son. He is not the second person of the Trinity. There are those who stand in pulpits this very day around the world who say that Christ was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that there was a Christ who performed miracles. They have a logical explanation, a scientific explanation for every so-called miracle, say they. They do not believe in a Christ who rose from the dead, for that is a miracle. They do not believe in a Christ who is the only mediator of God's elect. Some of them confess that he is co-mediator with Mary and the saints. They do not believe in the Christ who is a complete Savior. They believe in a Christ whose main purpose was to teach us to love one another, not to redeem us from our sin and misery. They believe in a Christ whose main purpose was to liberate the oppressed world, liberation theology. They believe in a Christ whose main purpose was to help the poor and the needy, not to save us from our sins. But none of these are the Christ of scriptures, as you well know. Nonetheless, the church has too many pastors who proclaim this type of Christ, who is not the Christ of the Scripture. First John chapter 4, the apostle wrote this in verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Denial of the incarnation of Christ is another hallmark of Antichrist, plural. But that's the bad news. Antichrist will multiply as the return of Christ draws nearer, decade by decade. But the good news is that they are Antichrist, but you, by God's grace, in Christ, are for Christ. They're against him, they're against him, my mom would used to say, from Kentucky, but you're for him by God's grace. Antichrists are one means, and this is in line with our thinking about the Reformation. Antichrists are one means of God's testing and strengthening his church. It was so in the days of Calvin, Luther, Knox, and Zwingli. It is so in the Reformation of the church today. It is a means by which God educates us in our discernment. It is a means also by which we know, says John, that it is the last hour. Again, a pregnant phrase that we need to unpack a little bit. There 20 centuries have passed since John wrote this letter, and yet this remains true. It's as true then as it was, as true now as it was then. This is the last hour of redemptive history. Let's think about that. Let's dwell on that for a minute. How can we understand this? How could it be the last hour then and still the last hour now? That's a long hour, almost 2,000 years. But let us say that the earth is approximately, that Eden, God created Adam and Eve, let's say 10,000 years ago. Let's be generous. So far, from the time that John wrote this until today, only about 1/5 of that time remains. Only 1/5 of that time has been used up from 100 to 2020. 1/5 of 10,000 years. For example, what if 500 years remain of this last hour? Only God knows. If that's the case, just for sake of argument, if 500 years remain, then when John wrote this, 80% of redemptive history was already completed on God's redemptive clock. If Christ returns 500 years from now, and only he knows, only the Father knows, then most of redemptive history is behind us, 95% from 10,000 till 10,000 years till today. It's the last hour. We're near the end. Only God knows how long, whether that's 1 year or 500, only God knows. But this is the important thing. Not to get out our redemptive clock and set the time so we know exactly how much time is left. We're not given that privilege. But among other things, we know that the Antichrist, however many so they be, will be defeated by the true Christ. And he will always protect his sheep, come what may. Come fires, come plagues, come the Antichrist, he will always protect his sheep. Jesus gives us hope of that in Matthew 24, where he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That certainly had fulfillment in the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and I believe it still applies to this day. But the point is that you are for Christ by his grace. You know he is coming. Matthew 24, Jesus said, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Antichrists have disturbed the church of Christ for 20 centuries. This is nothing new. And yet, let us be strengthened against pessimism that woe is us, the Antichrists are going to increase, and then there will be this one who will come and wreak havoc upon the church. Let us be strengthened against that pessimism and be awakened, not overwhelmed, as we consider ourselves the sons and daughters of the Reformation. As we put this last hour in perspective, in biblical perspective, according to God's time clock, not ours. If Christ's advent was near 20 centuries ago, how much more today? So as Satan attacks the church of Christ, and he will, and he is, let us remember our redemption draws near. The only thing the Lord is waiting for, as far as we can tell from Scripture, is for the last of his elect to be saved. Think about, maybe you've been involved in a long construction project, or maybe you've been involved in some other project that seemed to just go on and on and on. Maybe you've been to Synod and seen a project go on and on for years and wonder, will we ever make a decision on this issue? It's like that. The only one thing remains to be done. You finally see the end, light at the end of the tunnel. There's one last nail to drive. There's one last motion to adopt. Christ's return will come when he gathers in the last of his elect, whenever that may be. And these antichrists, as they come and go, are one means of God's testing and strengthening his church. It's one means of educating us in being discerning. But sadly, millions of those within the church, visible, to so to speak, are deceived about the person and work of Christ and grab hold of some of those doctrines that I laid out before. Pray for your brothers and sisters, or that is to say, pray for those who are within such churches that they may come to know the Christ of the Scriptures. Peter puts it in perspective for us in 2 Peter 3, where he writes, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's purposes in Christ for his church cannot be frustrated, even by powerful antichrists, even by the Antichrist himself. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." That's the first thing and the longest thing. They are antichrists, but you are for Christ by God's grace in Christ. So as he continues to contrast Christ's anointed ones with antichrists, the second thing he points out to us, one major difference between them and us, by God's grace, they went out, you will remain. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The Holy Spirit reminds us that you may, in your travels, from time to time, come across someone who is a modern antichrist, who embraces some Christ of their own imagination, not the Christ of the Scriptures, though they are a church member somewhere. They are not a true Christian if they do not believe in the Christ of the Scriptures. Otherwise, they would have remained, by God's grace, in faithful Orthodox churches. Some churches have so degenerated, says the Westminster Confession of Faith, as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. That's a language from the Scriptures, isn't it? It's a terrible and sad thing, but it is true. Think of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares. Remember, the servants come to him and they say, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" What do we say then about those who profess the name of Christ and yet are members in some this or that church who in their doctrine deny the Christ of the Scripture in one of those ways I mentioned or some other way, and continue in that state their whole lives, who permanently fall away from Christ? To use the language of Hebrews, they've only had a taste of the heavenly gift. They were never regenerated or born again by the sovereign grace of God in Christ. It's a very painful thing to see. But it's a necessary thing. The head of the church uses this trial to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate the sheep from the goats. And in these days of Reformation, it's not very popular to talk this way, even in some Reformed and Presbyterian churches. But there is gospel here as well, isn't there? There's not just bad news about how things are falling apart in the last hour, but we are told here that if they had been of us, they would have continued with us as, and by extension, you, who truly belong to Christ, will continue forever with Christ's sheep. You need not be troubled about that. You have this promise in 2 Timothy 2. The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows how to separate the sheep from the goats. He knows you are His, dear Christian. We have, by God's grace in Christ, a consciousness and a testimony of God's Spirit with our spirit that God loves us immutably, unchangeably, that there is no way that anyone or anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that the Spirit of God abides in us and will be never taken away, that we, though we may stumble, we will never fall completely from the state of grace, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That perseverance of the saints. Calvin again, with your indulgence, it is impossible that they should be separated from the church, that is, the elect. For the seal which God's Spirit engraves on their hearts cannot be obliterated. The incorruptible seed which has struck roots cannot be pulled up or destroyed in God's elect. Let not this trouble you, beloved Christian, brother and sister in Christ. Those who truly believe in the Christ of the Scriptures, those who truly love Him and seek to obey Him and live for Him, may by faith, with the confidence of the Scriptures, the promises of the Scriptures, by the testimony and power of the Spirit working within, be completely assured that you are in a state of grace and that nothing will change that. And no one will change that. We get no credit for that. This is the sovereign grace of Christ alone which we profess and which all the Reformed churches confess around the world, the truly the Orthodox ones anyway. Sovereign grace in Christ alone makes perseverance of the saints, that pea and tulip, absolutely certain. We can be certain by God's grace that we will never be left without the support and the presence of the Spirit of God, who keeps us from sinking into utter despair, even when we read of such terrible things coming upon the church. God will never keep Himself without a witness in this world. That's the second thing. They went out. They'll continue to go out away from the Orthodox churches, if we may speak that way. But you, faithful ones, by God's grace, will remain. The third thing we see here in verses 20 and 21 in this great contrast is they believe lies, but you know the truth. All of these by God's grace. Verse 20, you have anointing. Well, we shouldn't miss that one little three-letter word, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. All of this is said not to rebuke you, not to scold you in any way, shape, or form, not you and not the original hearers who first read the Epistle of John here. This is good news. to say that, as if to say, if you are being shaken by the teaching of anti-Christian teachers and preachers, take heart. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Now the focus is on what you have been given in Christ, which has been withheld from those who are anti-Christ. You have been anointed, the scriptures say. This is an old word, isn't it? It goes way back to the idea first laid out for us in the Old Testament, which you've studied on Wednesday nights under Pastor Schlegel. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and there were other anointings beside, set aside for some particular task by God or by his church in the Old Testament. This is the idea here, that God has anointed you, brother and sister in Christ, you and I, set us apart, made us different from these antichrists. And that, therefore, you know all of this that is being laid out here. You can tell the difference between someone who is pro-Christ and someone who is anti-Christ, even though they might be a wolf in sheep's clothing, because you've been given an anointing by the Holy One. This is a great privilege. Our Heidelberg Catechism lays out for us the fact that even as Christ is, which literally means the anointed one, even as he was anointed prophet, priest, and king, we as his disciples, as his followers, are also anointed as prophets. We know all the scripture, all the truths of the scripture. You're given the grace of God to know his word and the spirit within you to know, to be able to spot lies, theological lies, and to embrace and acknowledge the truth. Why are you called a Christian, the Catechism asks? Because by faith I'm a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing, that I also may confess his name. You know all things. And so, therefore, since we have been blessed with such wonderful knowledge from the 66 books of the Bible and the study of the scriptures over millennia, since we have received such a wonderful Reformation heritage, brothers and sisters, let us use that knowledge, let us use that anointing to the glory of God, let us use it to the good of our fellow Christians, reaching out to our neighbor with the good news. That anointing by both word and spirit gives you a sense of when a doctrine regarding Christ is not biblical. Somebody used to say, to borrow from old technology, your spiritual antenna went up, or your spiritual radar went on high alert. I don't know what would be the simile today. God gives us this understanding that the alarm bells go off when we realize, the sirens sound in our hearts and minds when we hear a doctrine that is non-Christian. That's that anointing that's being spoken of here. It's the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to know all things. And that doesn't mean that you know everything about everything, obviously. The point is, in comparison to the antichrists who think they know it all, you, by contrast, know everything there is to know in the scriptures. Verse 21. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. One of the blessings, brothers and sisters, there are many things that go along with getting older that are not so great, but one of the blessings about moving toward closer to the end than the beginning is a lifetime of sermons, catechizing, a lifetime of teaching, a lifetime of absorbing and learning the truth and reading the scriptures more and more. And the apostle is tapping into that in his old age as he's closer to the finish line than the beginning, much closer. He writes to us because we know the truth, and we've been able to discern by the grace of God now in our old age the difference between the truth and a lie. And thank God that we have the three forms of unity to help nail that down for us when our thinking gets a little fuzzy. We know it, and we're coming to know it better and deeper, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, again, by the grace of God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the use of his word. Why? Because Christ has purchased you. Christ has redeemed you to be his own and has anointed you in such a way that you know the truth and you have an ability, a God-given ability, to spot doctrinal lies and heresy. Here, especially fundamentally regarding the person of Christ, because if we get that wrong, it's all wrong, isn't it? And this is a challenge to those of you without any gray hair yet. That you not become weary in studying the scriptures, in studying the truth. It will fall to you soon when some of us are gone, sooner rather than later, to point out the lies and to point out the liars within the Church of Christ. And I speak of that in the broadest possible sense. It will fall to you to discern the light from the darkness. It will fall to your generation to help keep the RCUS faithful in the, especially this doctrine, this fundamental doctrine of the person and work of Christ Jesus. That's the third thing. And the last thing, the last point of contrast, they deny the Son, that is the Antichrist, but you acknowledge him. How do we tell an Antichrist from a true Christian? These four things. This fourth one, they deny the Son, you acknowledge him. Who is a liar, verse 22? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Why is a Christ denier a liar? We understand he's a heretic, but why is he a liar? It doesn't mean that only Christ deniers are liars, and everybody, no one else is a liar. That's not his meaning. His meaning is, who is a greater liar than the one who says that the Bible's descriptions of Jesus Christ are false? What lie is more heinous than that? Answer, none. The Father, by the Holy Spirit, describes the Son in the pages of the New Testament and even the Old. And to describe Jesus in some other way, contrary to what the scriptures say about him, is to act in an anti-Christian way. And history is full of examples of this, aren't they? One of the most fascinating classes you can ever take, perhaps sometime at City Seminary, I recommend to you, is a class on cults and heresies. Are there any anti-Christian cults today who say they are Christians? Two come to mind right away, don't they? They knock at your door sometime. They come in the name of Jehovah. They say we are his witnesses. And yet they deny that Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Mormons may come on their bicycles, and they seem like such good and upright and upstanding citizens. And they are, by and large, they're very moral people. And yet, they deny that the Christ of the Scriptures, even though their name of their organization is the Church of what? Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. But they deny that he is God the Son. He is just one of many gods. And by the way, you can become a god someday too. Look on their websites. Check it out. So this is not something that is just relevant to the Reformation a few hundred years ago in some faraway places. This happens right at your doorstep sometimes. One more quote from Calvin. Christ is denied whenever those things which peculiarly belong to him are taken away from him, end quote. And in particular with these two, it's his deity. Those who deny the biblical teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle John here, are the worst of the heretics. For he says in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. In other words, they're hellbound, to be crass. He who acknowledges the Son, on the flip side, has the Father also. So stated negatively, deny the Son, you don't have the Father, even though you go by the name of Jehovah's Witnesses, even though you go by the name of the Church of Jesus Christ. The reality is, you have neither. The Father and the Son cannot be separated. They are one in essence, though two persons. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, or stated positively, and this is the gospel. Since you do acknowledge the Son by God's grace, you have the Father also. Our Nicene Creed, which we recited last week, fleshes this out, doesn't it? This, what you believe in him, who is the Christ of the Scriptures? He is the only begotten Son of God. He is begotten of the Father before all worlds. He is God of God. He is light of light. He is very God of very God. He is begotten, not made. He is of one substance with the Father. By him all things were made. He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, the one who finds Christ finds the Father also, and both possesses and is possessed by him. I'll say that again. If you find Christ, you found the Father, I'm paraphrasing, and you possess Christ and you're possessed by him, by both. John, in 1 John 3, if we kept reading, behold what manner the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Or Romans 8, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Or Revelation 14, I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot be a witness of Jehovah without the Son, God the Son. You cannot be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ without God the Son. And so thank God that he contrasts us, his anointed ones, with the Antichrist and has made a difference by his grace in our hearts and minds and lives. They are Antichrist, but you are for Christ. By his grace. They went out, but you will remain by his grace. They believe lies, you know the truth by his grace. They deny the Son, you acknowledge him by his grace. And may it ever be in the RCUS and in the Reformed churches around the world. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, in this month in which churches around the world celebrate the great bearing of your mighty arm in the days of Luther, Knox, Calvin, Zwingli, and a host of others. We rejoice to be sons and daughters of the Reformation by your grace. And may we be invigorated. May we not lose heart in the battle. May we press on. May the next generation take up the torch and run with it like the Olympians. the next leg of the journey, even after some of us are gone, should you tarry in sending your son to return. Only you know that day and hour. We know it's the last hour, but we don't know how many minutes are left on the clock. Only you know that. Until you send your son, Father, grant the churches of the RCUS and the churches of the Reformed Presbyterian community around the globe to be faithful to the scriptures and to reject all antichrists. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.